A great article recently in Christianity Today where he talked about the fact that parents are basically walking miracles. And if you are a parent or have experienced that experience, and you particularly think about the sacrifices that parents go through during vacations. You know, we'll save for months to try to take our kids to Disneyland or try to take them up to Colorado for some kind of a great, you know, big family vacation. And, you know, hours on the road and the kids are fighting in the back seat, you know, about who gets to sit where. Hours on the road and you finally get into some beautiful country and you've got mountains on either side and all your teenager wants to do is bury his head in a sports magazine and listen to his CD player. All this time you go and finally you get there and they look around and say, "So this is it? We got to walk on this dumb trail? I thought you said there were going to be animals to look at. You spent all this money, spent all this time working ahead so you could take off work, so you could go up to Colorado and have a great time, and all they want to do is sit in the hotel room and watch movies." And you know what's amazing, if you've ever experienced that as a parent, is when it's all over and you're on the trip home, you really don't seem to mind. You don't really seem to regret the great inconvenience that you've just been put through by the little ingrates called your children. Because at the same time, on the way there, while they were complaining, you also got the joy of watching your 10-year-old kid gaze across the ravine at these little fox kittens as they stuck their heads out of their hole. And you watch this 10-year-old's eyes wide at something they'd never seen before. How excited you got when your teenager left his CD player in the car and went running to the top of the hill like Rocky running up those stairs in Philadelphia, getting to the top. And yeah, he made it, and he's all excited. Your teenager is finally excited about something. And nothing can match that feeling that you get as a parent of holding your little child against your chest after a hard day outside. And they're totally exhausted, totally tired from having run nonstop. You see, these rewards displace the frustration that we feel at the initial ingratitude and apathy of our kids. Because we've seen our kids progress toward maturity, toward confidence, toward learning a little bit more about the world around them. As we examine our relationship with God, I think we see a similar thing as God as our Father, as God as our parent. Because God puts up with a lot of whining from us too, doesn't He? Along the journey, we whine about how long is it going to take to get there? Why do I have to sit here? Why can't I sit there? And yet when we finally get there and we run to the top like Rocky, our number one cheerleader is God the Father. And for Him, all the frustration is displaced by the rewards of what we're becoming. I want to ask you to turn with me today to Hosea. The book of Hosea. As we continue along Route 66, we come today to a section of the Old Testament that you can always find it easily because as you close your Bible like this, there's a little white line that goes all the way down that spot because it's never touched. The section of the Bible called the Minor Prophets, Hosea being the first one out of the chute. Usually when you think about Hosea, you think about the first three chapters and Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful wife, which is pictured as God's marriage or God's covenant relationship with an unfaithful Israel. Mostly that's what you think of when you think of Hosea, but that's not what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at instead Hosea 11, because you really have what's nice and rare in a book That is that in one chapter, and really 11 verses, 11th chapter, 11 verses, you have the entire theme of the book brought down to a readable level and an understandable level. And the metaphor that Hosea uses, or that the Lord uses here, is not that of a man and his adulterous wife, but is rather that of a parent, a father, and his ungrateful, rebellious son. Look at how God describes Israel, starting in verse 1. He says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols." In these first couple of verses, God essentially takes Israel back, takes us back to Israel's first birthday, to the time of the Exodus. In fact, in the book of Exodus, if you were to flip back and look at it, you would see that God basically says to Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." And here we read that because of God's great love for Israel, He calls His son out of Egypt, out of slavery, from what they were experiencing. And yet this is not the only time that God calls Israel. It says, "He called my son out of Egypt," and then He goes on to say, "the more they called them, the more they went from them." We aren't told what these things are referring to, but if I could just place in here what He's saying. The more they, meaning the prophets, those who spoke in the name of the Lord, the more the prophets called them, meaning Israel, the more the prophets called Israel, the more Israel went from the prophets. And of course, the prophets speaking in the name of the Lord is essentially Israel leaving the Lord. And so here you have this incredible ingrate child, Israel, that God, because of His great love for him, called him out of Egypt, called him out of slavery, and yet the more He called to Israel, the more Israel runs like a rebellious son. And it says, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. When it was God who had freed them from all those things. That's why God says in verse 3, He says, "Yet it is I." In other words, not the Baals, not the idols. "It is I who taught Ephraim to walk." Ephraim being another name for Israel. "Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and fed them." It's a beautiful picture of God's compassion here. Like an animal, when it's trying to eat and has a yoke on it, it's difficult for the animal to eat. And so the owner would lift the yoke up enough to where the animal could eat more comfortably. God is pictured here as a father who graciously not only heals, not only brings him out of Egypt, but then teaches this infant nation how to walk. And yet, what does the infant nation do? They don't even know, they don't even realize that it's God who's done all this. I went yesterday to see Sam and Jenny Pettigo's new little baby girl, precious little thing. I had forgotten how precious a baby girl could be. And seeing this little child was neat. And as they talked a little bit about what they experienced as new parents, you know, I was expecting to hear all the heartache and all the pain, but instead I didn't hear one bit of that. All Jenny could say is how wonderful it was, even though she had to get up every 3 hours to feed this child. I want you to think for just a second. Imagine that you have a child. That you have a baby, just one. The delivery is painful, both to watch and to experience. And yet God brings you through safely, and so because you're so grateful, you name this child a good biblical Hebrew name, Nathanael, which means given of God. And as this child grows more and more, you take him home and you're still recovering from all the sleep you've lost during the time of the delivery, and you begin the daily ritual of the every 3 hour feeding. And a month goes by and you're dead on your feet. But you continue to do this because even though there's no breaks in the routine, you continue to do it because while everything in you is screaming for a break, emotionally, physically, you continue to care for this child who screams at you, who gives you more laundry to do than you've ever had before, because that child is yours. That little Nathanael is yours. And you realize in a very real way that child would die without your care. It could not survive without your care. Totally dependent upon you. And as he grows, you teach this child to walk. You probably can't remember when it first happened with you. I've got video of it happening for me. And I can remember it happening for my own little girls. You know, and this is the way parents are. You know, you'll start out over here and you'll help them start walking, and boy, you're cheering, they're doing a great job. They're walking across the floor and they kind of trip and you drag them a little bit and they get up and they keep going. And finally, one day, you let go. And that little child takes two steps towards you before he falls flat on his face. And you go, "Yeah! My child can walk!" And you call all the people that you know on the planet. And you say, "My child walked today. He took two steps." You are that child's greatest cheerleader. Soon that little boy begins to know your name. "Dad D. Mom me." "Yeah!" And you call everybody that you can think of. Because your child, little Nathanael, is developing. And you're beginning to see the fruit of all the labor that you've poured in to this little boy. And the more he grows, of course, you get into the potty training. And every day you're changing sheets. Every single day, sometimes more than once a day. And you love to do it. Because you know that child doesn't want to sleep on wet sheets. You don't want that child to sleep on wet sheets. You want to provide for that kid. So you change the sheets. And you got piles of laundry everywhere. The child continues to grow. In fact, gets old enough now to date. And you wait up for hours, biting your nails. Even though you've prayed and you know God's going to take care of them, and yeah, they come home on time, everything's fine. You say, "Are you okay? Is everything all right?" That's what a parent does. And with each successive stage of growing up, there is a new set of sacrifices that you as a parent are required to do. And you do it because you know that there is nobody else that's going to do it, and there's nobody else that's going to take care of that child but you. And then finally comes the day when little Nathanael heads off to college. And you've got tears in your eyes because you can see the tears in his eyes as he looks at you and says, "Daddy, I'm afraid. I don't want to be alone." And yet you're proud of him for facing that fear and heading off and doing what God wants him to do. And 3 or 4 months later, he comes home from his first semester at this liberal university. And he walks in and you give him a hug and you exchange a few pleasantries. In the course of the afternoon, you ask him, "Hey, would you like to come help me maybe split some firewood and get some stuff ready for our Christmas dinner?" And that little boy turns and looks at you and says, "Who are you to tell me what to do? You don't own me, Dad. You don't own me, Mom. I'm my own person now. And he turns on his heel, slams the door. You hear the car peeling out in the driveway. And later that night, you have no idea where he is. You sit down and you open the oldest photo album that you've got. And you flip through. And you remember the time he was a baby. You remember all the diapers. You remember all the sacrifices, all the laundry, all the money you spent on 5 birthdays a weekend so that he could go and do and grow and learn. And now, in his opinion, the biggest problem in his life is you. Those emotions, I think, cut deeper perhaps than any other human emotion that we can experience. That sense of ingratitude, all that you have done and sacrificed in the years this child has never even seen you doing it. And they have no care at all, want nothing to do with you now. It's here in Hosea. It's as if God picks up the photo album, blows the dust off of it, and says, "Remember back when you were born? And I called you out of Egypt." God is saying, "That's how I feel. I've got a rebellious son now who doesn't even realize that it was I who taught Ephraim to walk." In fact, it's wonderful. In the original language, in verse 3, the word "I" is, again, if you think of it in English, it would be underlined, italicized, and in bold. God says, "They worship the Baals," verse 3, "yet it is I who taught him to walk. He would have fallen if it were not for me. He would have died if it were not for me." And yet, they don't even realize that it was me that healed him. We glean a truth here today that by God's own admission breaks his heart. That is that God's children often ignore God's love. And what's true of Israel is also true of some of his children today. I want you to listen as I read from the New Testament what the Apostle Paul wrote to the backslidden Corinthians. He asked them, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us." Paul's statement is laced with sarcasm. And the question is a great one. It's one that we ought to answer as well. What do you have that you did not receive? Your parents? Your education? Your job? Your church? Your salvation? Everything that's worthy in your life that you can think of has been given to you by God. You know, often I'll catch myself restricting Thanksgiving to a Thursday in late November. It's wonderful, as we read last week in Daniel, of course, 3 times a day, Daniel made it a priority not only to pray, but also to spend time in thanksgiving with God. Even when he thought about to be killed. Thanksgiving to God. You see, a lot like our little Nathaniel we talked about, coming home from his first semester at that college. When God's children ignore God's love, they also tend to ignore God's law. And very quickly can we look at God and say, "Hey, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm my own person, God. Don't go telling me what to do." The New Testament tells us that God's kindness is meant to lead his children to repentance. But you know what? if kindness is not effective, then God's discipline very often is. And that's where he takes us next in verse 5. He says, because they've done this, verse 5, they will not return to the land of Egypt. Actually, that's a bad translation. The New International Version does a better job. And it's simply of switching words, and it asks a question. It's not, they will not return, but rather, will they not return to the land of Egypt and Assyria? He will be their king. Because they refused to return to me. What God meant by returning to Egypt is not a literal return to Egypt, but a literal return to what they had in Egypt. That was slavery. And now, since God's not going to be their king, he says that it's going to be Assyria, which of course is what happened during this time in Israel's history. Assyria came, wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel, and took them off into captivity. We're told because, end of verse 5, because they refused to return to me. God disciplines his wayward children. Look at how this is described further in verse 6. He says, and the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, again, the prophets, they call Israel to the one on high, none at all exalts him. You know, even in the context of discipline, what I find remarkable about these verses is that God does not speak of his people as if he's going to cast them out. Instead, he says, he refers to them as my people. In verse 7, he says, my people are bent on turning from me. They're still his. They're still his people. So you see, even though God disciplines his wayward children, you see very clearly that God's heart is a heart of love. And when he disciplines for the purpose of restoration, not destruction. Look at what he says in verse 8. Look at the incredible compassion of God described here. He asks, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You see, God's discipline is not the reaction that many of us as parents give when our children continually disobey, and our reaction is that of anger, in fact, overreaction, and poorly disciplining. Instead, we see here that God's reaction is not an emotion as much as it is a decision. It is a decision of love. His discipline is a decision always for the purpose not of destruction. That's why he says, how can I make you like Admah or Zeboiim? These are two cities. You may have a cross-reference if you have in your margin. Deuteronomy 29 talks about the fact that these two cities, Admah and Zeboiim, were destroyed when God toasted Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, I can't treat you like that. You're my people. I can't totally wipe you out because of my compassions for you. I will not execute my fierce anger. This text shines like a window into the heart of God. His love for his people is a love that will never let them go. We see a wonderful truth in these verses. That is that God never gives up on the problem child. He never gives up on the problem child. Have you ever wondered, much like what Britt described to us when he told us what propitiation meant, have you ever wondered how God can accept Israel without also looking like he's condoning Israel's sin? How can He accept a sinful people without accepting their sin? Hosea doesn't bother to try to work out that dilemma for us. And yet the New Testament so clearly does. As we see that God's justice demands death for our sin, but God's love demands fellowship with sinners. And it's only at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus died for our sin and then rose again to show that our sin is paid for. It's only at the cross of Jesus Christ that God's justice and God's love met without any contradiction. And both of what seemed to be totally contradictory aspects, God's got to condemn sin, God loves the sinner, is met at the cross when we place our faith in Jesus. And when Israel finally does return to the Lord, a day, incidentally, we've yet to see, we will see the benefit of God, of a God who does not give up on the problem child. Look at the last two verses of Hosea. Actually, verse 12 should go with chapter 12. Again, you notice in your margin in the Hebrew text, it actually does that. The chapter should end at verse 11. Verse 10 and 11 say, "They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, He will roar, and His sons will come, trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord." Last fall in Rolling Stone magazine, Brad Pitt gave an interview, and he referred one time, over and over, in fact, to the subject of religion. And in it he said one time, quote, "I would call religion oppression because it stifles any kind of personal invitation or personal freedom. And I've dealt a lot with that." And when he was asked what he thought about the prodigal son story, he made this comment. He said, quote, "This is a story which says that if you go out and try to find your own voice and try to find what works for you and what makes sense for you, then you're going to be destroyed and you will be humbled and you will not be alive again until you come home to the Father's ways." You know, far from that, the story of the prodigal son is not the story of a son who's doing everything he can to get away from his father. But it is the story of a father who is doing everything he can to woo his estranged son back to him and back in fellowship. Incidentally, Hosea 11 is the Old Testament version of the prodigal son. You got one that is so full of ingratitude, goes off and gets their fill of themselves, and then finally realizes what they've missed, what they had, but they didn't realize it, and comes back. Maybe the very same thing that many of you experience as well. You've lived and you've learned that life apart from Jesus Christ is really not worth living. I read one place some time ago of how Mortimer Adler suddenly left a discussion group at tea one day. He got mad at the discussion and he stormed out and slammed the door behind him. One of the people in the group tried to relieve the pressure a little bit, said, "Well, whew, he's gone." And the hostess said, "No, he's not. He just went into my closet." And I see the same problem for many of us prodigals, many of us wayward children, to do everything we can to get outside the presence of our Father. When we leave, we are confined to ourselves. And we learn that apart from God is not the blessing we thought it would be. That the great land over there in which the prodigal goes to and squanders his father's treasure is not the great freedom we thought it would be. But instead, it is hell apart from the love of the Father. I read last week where Marvin Stewart, a 76-year-old convict, ex-convict, walked into the People's National Bank in Council Bluffs, Iowa, handed a teller a note demanding two $50 bills. No more. Just two $50 bills. After he got the money, he said he'd be waiting in his car for the police when they wanted to come get him. And when the police arrived, there he was, sitting in his car, smoking a cigarette. And they asked him, why in the world did he pull this job? And he says, because I want to go back to prison. He said, I don't have any family. 76-year-old man. I don't know anybody. I'd rather go back to prison where I know people. What to me, Brad Pitt and many other prodigals fail to understand is that it is a joy to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would this man, the 76-year-old ex-convict, want to go back to the constraints of incarceration again? Because he would rather face the constraints of incarceration than be alone. And like Mortimer Adler, when we leave the presence of God and we head into the closet, we are confined with ourselves. And so you have this incredible paradox, what to the world looks like torture and confinement and restriction, is to one who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ a joy. Because to me, I gladly submit to Jesus Christ. I gladly will be jailed, if you want to look at it that way, in the constraints in which Jesus gives me. Because with the constraints, I also get Jesus. And outside of those constraints, I'm confined to myself, and there is no satisfaction in that kind of a life. If you, his son or daughter, having placed your faith in Jesus Christ, have wandered and squandered your life in rebellion, I want to offer you an invitation in the name of your Father God, who loves you. And that is, come home to the Lord, for He stands ready to embrace you. A Brazilian preacher one time told a story about a home, very small, very simple. It was just one fairly large room on an old dusty street. It had red tiles, all the houses did in that poor part of the neighborhood. It was on the outskirts of a small Brazilian village. A lady named Maria, her husband died when their daughter, Christina, was a very young age. She had done all she could to try to provide for her daughter. In fact, went out and got a job, chose not to remarry, but rather to raise this daughter on her own, to raise her right. And she didn't make a lot, but what she made provided for their food, for their clothes. They were poor, but they had love. 15 years passed, and little Christina turned into a young woman and is now able to get a job, now able to help out. Some say that she had kind of her mother's rebellious spirit, that she didn't want the traditional getting married. Instead, she chose to stay there with her mom. And yet her eye was always on the horizon. She always talked about leaving her little Brazilian village, to leaving these poor, dusty streets, and to going to Rio de Janeiro and living there, where life was really exciting. And every time she'd get that look in her eye, her mother would look over at her and say, no, you don't want to go there. You don't know anybody in the city. You can't get a job in the city. What are you going to do for work? And her mother never said it, but her mother knew exactly what would have to happen if she chose to go and live in Rio de Janeiro, what she would have to do for work. That's why her heart broke the morning she woke up to find Christina's bed empty. She knew where she had gone. And Maria, the mother, knew exactly what she had to do. And immediately, without wasting any time, she threw some clothes in a bag. She threw all the money she had in a bag and headed to the train station, to the bus station, to go to Rio de Janeiro. But before she went to the station, she stopped by the drugstore and sat in one of those little photo booths for an hour, putting all the money she had in this photo booth, making pictures of herself. And so, with a bag full of pictures, she gets on the bus and she heads to Rio de Janeiro, praying the whole way, she can find Christina. She gets there, and knowing what kind of a lifestyle Christina would have to live, because Christina, being a very stubborn person, being a very proud person, when pride meets hunger, sometimes a human will do what they never thought they would do. And so the mother, Maria, began looking around in bars, in hotels, in nightclubs, any place that had a reputation for prostitutes and streetwalkers, because she knew that's where she would find her daughter. And every place she went, she would take out a picture, scribble a note on the back, and leave it taped to a mirror in a hotel, or leave it stuck in a phone booth someplace, or she would leave it in a hotel lobby pinned up in a prominent place. Finally, the money ran out, the pictures ran out, Maria had to go home. And she prayed a silent prayer as she drove back to her little Brazilian village without her daughter. It was several weeks after that, Christina was headed down a set of hotel stairs. Her eyes were not nearly as beautiful. She looked twice her age. There hadn't been a time in the weeks that had ensued that she hadn't thought what she wouldn't trade, the thousands of beds she'd been in, for her little pallet back in her mother's home. The dream that she had had turned into an absolute nightmare. And yet that little village seemed so far away, seemed so long ago, way too much had changed. She got at the bottom of the stairs and saw a familiar face, and her eyes brightened, and she ran and she grabbed the picture of her mother. And as the tears began to stream down her face, she turned it over and read what the mother had scrawled on the back. "Wherever you are, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." And she did. If you, God's child by faith in Jesus Christ, sit here this morning, having wandered away from the love of your Father, I want to give you an invitation on behalf of your Heavenly Father who loves you. Whatever you have done, whatever you've become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. Let's pray. Lord, what one of us has not stormed out of your presence only to find ourselves confined to ourselves in a foreign land where we thought we would have freedom, away from you and away from the constraints we feel you place upon us. Just as Israel had to learn the hard way, and even in some sense today still is, having not yet returned, so many of us have wandered from your presence and have lived a life total irregardless of what you've desired for us. And like the ungrateful children, we have taken your love for granted. I pray you would just draw us closer to you today. And if there is one here who is, even at this moment, in a foreign land, that they might see and know your outstretched arms toward them, willing to forgive each and every sin through Jesus who died for their sins. I pray you would draw them close to you today, that they might come home, and come home to stay. pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.